The reading is Romans chapter 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse in my own people the envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root's holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Carrie, thank you very, very much. If you've got your Romans journals or Bibles, please do keep them open. Let me extend Chris's welcome. My name's Adam, if we've not met the vicar here, and it's lovely to have you. And as we come to these final words of chapter 11 and this section, I was reminded of something this week which I found tremendously helpful about God's word. Someone reminded me that God's word is about God. Might sound obvious. It's for us and to us. But God's word is about God. Above everything else, it is about him. And these past few weeks, in Romans chapters 9 to 11, we have been chewing on some difficult and debatable and deep doctrinal truths. It's not been easy. Thank you for those who've sort of lasted the course. There's some big things here. And we find things here that, you know, we're saying they seem contradictory. And God says, actually, they're compatible because they're about me. They're for you, but they tell you about me. God's word is about God. I found that very helpful, so that reminded me as I come underneath his word, I'm seeing him and giving him the due praise. It reminded me that God isn't therefore small for us to sort of stick under a microscope and examine like some bacteria or insect. But he's vast to be gazed upon with a telescope that we might just somehow comprehend a bit of who he is and what he's like. And so I think my hope and prayer in this difficult final section of chapter 11 is that above all else, not to examine under the microscope, but gaze through the telescope, that we would end with Paul's sentiments of just bursting into praise of who God is and what he's like. So let's pray as we come to God's word now and just look at these verses together. It's Romans chapter 11, as Carrie read from verse 11. But let me begin praying. Heavenly Father, we pray, as we've already sung, that you would speak to us. Help us be given renewed minds, that we would grasp the heights of your plans for us. And that humbly, where there's things that we don't really grasp, we would trust you as we hear your voice, see your salvation in the cross of Christ, call out to you to be saved, and trust and follow you. And we pray that you just give us humble hearts to look at you and gaze upon you as if through a telescope. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans 11, verse 11. And the first thing we see as we try and get this overall picture of all that Paul is saying as he ties things together is that God's grace overflows. It's his grace that overflows. Paul asks the last rhetorical question of this section where, you know, he's been preempting questions, which is so helpful. And verse 11, he says, "Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" In other words, anticipating the churches in Rome who are reading his letter that morning, knowing that their churches, rather like ours this morning, weren't just full of Jewish converts, he's asking the question, is it now in fact all over for Israel, for the Jews? Have they fallen away from God's plans so far as to be in free fall? No way back. Not at all, Paul says. Continues verse 11, rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. See, God's plan of salvation has always meant that it would include the Jewish rejection of his grace. We've seen that through Romans. It would include even the ultimate transgression that crucified Christ. And that would mean salvation overflowing to the Gentiles. And that would, in somehow, in extraordinary ways, have a double purpose, as verse 11 says, to in turn make Israel envious. You see, far from it being all over for the Jews, God's plan of salvation is that his grace would overflow through rejection even. And that the Jews themselves would see that his gospel of grace is at work in others, the least likely and least welcomed, as we've seen in recent weeks. And they would feel a right and good sense of envy of God's grace and want back in for themselves. God's been hardening and they've been rejecting. But there's this sort of upward spiral, not downward. It's not free fall, it's upfall, if that's what it can be, of this overflow of grace, rejecting and hardening, all such that his grace might overflow to others as they reject it, and back to them as they envious look on and say, we want back in. We want what they've got. I guess it feels a little bit perhaps like a farmer who's got a river flowing through their field. And they decide they just want a bigger, better field to maximize yields of grain. And so they reroute the river at the top of the source and get their field back and put it through the farmer next door's field. And then a couple of years later, they see this rich, lush, fertile field next door that's beautifully naturally irrigated by this river that they rejected, diverted a couple of years ago. And they want back in. They say, I quite like a rich, lush field like that. And so they have a chat, as farmers might do, over the stile about how they're going to share the water flow. That sort of sense of what was first rejected, someone else benefits from. And they say, I'll have some of that, please. Or perhaps more tangibly, it reminds me of the friend who I remember first explaining the gospel of God's grace to me. I remember when and sort of where we were, and that happened over sort of repeated occasions, and I didn't just sign up there and then. And these verses reminded me that it was actually as time went by through other conversations and sort of sharing life together and occasions and events that I saw God's grace at work in his life. And I hadn't realized until I sort of came under these verses that, yeah, that's exactly how I felt, a sense of envy. I thought, I want what he's got. I assumed he'd want what I'd have, chasing the world's dreams. And he seemed totally content without. And God's grace, peppering his speech and the way he acted to situations that I was privy to seeing. I was envious. It sort of added flesh to the bones of what he was saying was available. I thought, I want Christ too. Let's pray that as a church family, Christ Church in Crouch End would be known as that small group of believers meeting on the hill on a Sunday morning when everyone else is on touchlines or coffee shops, wherever they might be. And word gets out both what we believe and how what we believe changes what we do. We share the gospel with life and lip, as people say, words and actions, God's grace with boots on, lived out. The assurance here is people will look in and say, I want that. Sort of a good envy amongst Jews and Gentiles. God's grace overflows, even through rejection, so that more might in fact receive. It's the great promise, not just Jew and Gentile, as the Lord's word sort of has the final word on it in the book of Revelation. Every tribe and tongue and color, nation and creed. His grace overflows, even through rejection. But that means, secondly, the warning Paul gives is don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. Throughout these chapters, we've had a sense he's speaking to Jewish converts in the church in Rome. And now he's very clear, isn't he, that he says, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. So if you're not Jewish heritage this morning, that's you and me by background. Three times Paul says directly to Gentiles in this section, do not be arrogant, or in other words, along those themes, conceited and superior. And because tragically he knows and he's hearing there are some sense of anti-Semitic sentiments of superiority bubbling away even this early in the Christian churches. And he gives the commands, so don't be arrogant. But then he explains why, and he sort of, as if he takes us outside and points to an olive tree, both because there were tons of them there, but also because it was the national symbol of Israel. And he gives us all a gardening lesson. I don't know if you, us city slickers, maybe you thought, what on earth is he going on about? But he gets our gardening gloves on, our secateurs, and he talks about important truths with this picture of the olive tree. So verse 16, he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. So he's saying the Gentiles, these new converts, if you like, are like an olive branch grafted into the existing tree of Israel. They've been taken off for something that's fruitless. That's the wild olive tree. You snip it off at the right point. Some of you will know this better than me. You dip it in rooting compound, and you graft it on. And they've received that to benefit from the root and nourishment of the soil, which is the same promises that God made first to Abraham, as we started off earlier in Romans, right at the start. Same God, same promises, same purposes and plans of salvation. Paul's saying, just remember, you Gentiles, you're the new kids in town, but you're grafted in to the foundations that are theirs. There, the fulfillment of God's promises, but faith by grace, are nourishing you. And so he warns, it would be really ridiculous for a newly grafted branch to start mocking the rest of the tree, or considering themselves sort of rather above their station, when it's Israel's foundations of faith in God's grace that are supporting them in the first place. They're grafted in. The welcome's been extended. They've not picked up something new and go, na na ki na na. And so he warns, if you're tempted, cockily, verse 19, to sort of say, branches are broken off so that I could be grafted in. Paul says, yeah. So tremble. Dead, fruitless branches were removed for lack of faith in God's kindness, his grace and mercy. And you will be too if you let this sense of pride now harden you to his gospel of grace. And yet at the same time, he assures us, we're to know there'll always be room for anybody to be grafted in again who, verse 23, doesn't persist in unbelief. So he says, don't be arrogant. Now, there's lots of complexity here. And I even read this week and went down a rabbit hole of apparently some international foreign policy is based on these verses and their attitude to sort of the Middle East. Yikes. I mean, I wasn't going to go down there too much further. Not that it's not important. But I assume Paul's wanting us to grasp an overarching point here is that regardless of background or ethnicity or any other credential that we might cling to, God's people are only and ever built by him saving sinners, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as he alone first promised, about him alone. And so that's why Paul says, verse 26, it's in this way all Israel will be saved. As in, there's room for the full inclusion of God's chosen Gentiles and Jews, who, just as the Old Testament prophets declared, verse 26, yes, trust in their deliverer, Jesus. Verse 27, who fulfills the covenant and takes away their sins, Jesus. It's always been about him. And those who trust and continue in God's grace remain in the tree. Bear fruit. So the invitation is, yes, grab his gospel of grace. Rejoice that you're now included. But be careful you don't therefore become arrogant. I guess the way this cashes out for us is that it means that it is possible to know all the right doctrines, to really know that we are people of grace above all else, and yet somehow to cause untold damage to others if that leads to arrogance, if there's those who we fear don't grasp it as well as we do. Christian history knows time and again of when that's happened, where there's casualties along the way, of tribalism. And it seems here, if we grasp God's grace, we should be the most gracious people anybody's met. I guess by extension, something else is that for those of us living in North London, lots of us will have Jewish friends, classmates, colleagues. Some will be more nominal, cultural by heritage. Others more orthodox? Maybe the question for us is what do you think when you hear that friend or neighbour about how they spent their Sabbath or celebrated the Passover or had no Christmas at all? Life was just completely normal for them that day. What do you think when you hear that? Is it, wake up, you Muppets, your Messiah has already been and you've missed him? Or is it, may I share God's gospel of grace with you so that you might see Christ is the Passover lamb who you've just celebrated and that you might know it is never too late to come to him too? It's very easy, isn't it, for a simmering arrogance to think we've got it and they've not. Paul says, but God's grace overflows. And he promises, as we share it, people will look in and be envious. So don't be arrogant. Instead, give God the glory. Give God the glory. Paul spent these three chapters unpacking complicated truths, as we've seen, about God's promised plan of salvation. And in many ways, it all flowed from the question he started in chapter 9 with, is has God's word failed? And he's been emphatically clear, no. And he's assured us that this unfolding plan of God's mercy, including his hardening of hearts, his softening of hearts, his merciful extension of our calling, all ultimately works together and promises, verse 32, he will have mercy on them all. Which doesn't mean all without exception, but all sinners whom he's mercifully called to trust in his grace by faith alone in Christ alone. All these purposes will come to unfold as his grace overflows, that all who trust in his mercy will receive his grace. It's how he's always done it. And it's complicated. And there's big things to hold together. And just as we think we might have grasped it, then we realize we fear we haven't. And yet Paul wraps it all up, not with this neat, pithy conclusion, but a hymn of praise. Look what he says, verse 33. Would you have predicted this as the ending? If you were his editor, would you have said this should be a last page? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Who has been his counselor? No one. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. See, Paul rounds out this hymn of praise, but borrows its lyrics and therefore its melody that infuses it from the Old Testament scriptures he quotes. You can follow your footnotes later on at home. In other words, it's God's word and the fulfillment of his promises that turns proud hearts to humble praise. In some sense, not to think of all that, yes, now I've got it, but a sense of, actually, no, I don't. And yet it remains true. And so it's the study of God's word through telescope, not microscope, which doesn't mean we should just give it up. But a sense of humility as we read. It shouldn't make us all theologians. We need one or two, but probably not as many as we've got. It's not given to make us all theologians to debate God. But no, it's a word about him for us to make us his children who simply worship him in his glory. You see, Paul is clear that when rightly understood, we'll know all that we can't really understand. That we can't really get God's thinking. And yet he still says, let my word renew your mind. We can't think, I've got some advice for you, God. Have you ever thought about doing it this way? We can't think or suggest we're owed something by him as we meet at the foot of Christ's empty cross. It's astonishing, but Paul praises what he does know of God rather than argue in the mire of the things he doesn't. And he knows that our rescue, his rescue, Jewish and Gentile rescue, the rescue of all who call on the name of the Lord, as he said, is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jew or Gentile, there's not two tracks, there's one tree rooted in the soil of the gospel. And so it's all from God and through God and for God. And so to him be glory forever, he says. Probably unhelpfully, but as I was looking on these verses this week, I couldn't help but think of that 90s club classic by Fatboy Slim of I Will Praise You Like I Should. Now you're all picturing me nightclubbing. It did happen. But isn't it, it's not a song about God, but that's the line it keeps repeating. I will praise you like I should. I wonder this week, could we just simply start each day with this song of praise? Because we should. I do not always wake up feeling like it. But maybe our half-term homework, oh, kids wince when they hear that, half-term homework, could it be, as a church family, we take a line each day of this hymn? Say it. Ponder it. Learn it. Memorize it. Pray it. It will do us the world of good because it's the hymn that sums up all where Paul lands the plane, if you like, of these important truths. That God's grace overflows even through rejection, even to you and me. So we daren't be arrogant, but simply give God the glory forever. Why don't we close in prayer by reading these words together of chapter 11. If they're true for you, say them with joy. If you're not quite sure yet and there's more thinking to be done, you are very welcome here. Maybe just say them quietly and come and ask questions. You'd be very warmly welcome to. Let's read together from verse 33, and then James will come and continue our prayers. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.